If you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. People ask me, what's your favorite book of the Bible? And I usually tell them, it's whichever one that the Lord's led me to lead a series of messages in at the time, because I love being able to really dig deep and look at all the different nuances and so forth. And I praise the Lord that I have a church that supports that, and that I have a ministry where I do have the opportunity and the energy and the time to get into the Word of God. And I hope now that the blessings that I have, like John says, the things which he has seen and heard, he declares unto us. Well, I hope the things that I have at least seen and meditated upon, I can declare unto you this morning. I love John because he's so simple and yet so profound. We see that he, his gospel is different than the other three gospels in the sense that John is giving us an eyewitness account. It's not a synopsis. He begins with a statement that Jesus Christ is God, and then he proves it, and then he ends it by saying, see, Jesus Christ is God, and these things are written unto you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may have life through his name. And then, of course, he has the epilogue in chapter 21, which kind of ties the rest of the relationships with Jesus and his disciples back together. But John gives us many eyewitness accounts of what he saw, what he heard, what he felt, both physically as well as spiritually, as he witnessed, or as he witnessed the Lord Jesus. But now we see this, his first week. In chapter 1, we see that after the Lord was baptized, and after he had come back from the 40 days in the wilderness, John met him, John the Baptist met him, and said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And he kept identifying, and he, even privately, he identified the Apostle John, and he introduced the Apostle John to, of course, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist willingly and willfully allowed his disciples to stop following him and following Jesus Christ. And we see how that the Lord chose the personal apostles, the first six, and many of them were related. We see Andrew and Peter were brothers, and then we see that James and John were brothers, and we see that Nathanael was probably a close friend. He was from the same city as James and John. And then we have Philip, who was from Cana. And it's interesting that the first two miracles, or as John calls them, signs, and there's seven major signs that John gives throughout his epistle, or excuse me, his gospel, where he shows us and he proves through his signs that Jesus Christ is God. And so we see that as he mentions these signs, the first two of the seven are in the city or the little town, the village of Cana. And so we see now that the Lord Jesus getting the setting on the third day of what? And most people, as we look at this and try to set up the timeline, the third day from which Nathanael and Philip were called. And so they now are going, they are the disciples that are following the Lord, seven people altogether now, and they head back to Nazareth, which is about 30 miles away from where John was baptizing. And the way I look at it, just from my idea, was when John got back home to Nazareth, his mother had left him a note on the door saying, Jesus, you have been invited with your disciples to the wedding, and you need to get here before it gets over. And we know that just by reading of the text that they did get there at the tail end of the feast. And so we see now that they had to scurry around, because we know the Lord gave an illustration one time, or a parable, about the wedding feast, and how that the man wasn't accepted in the wedding feast because he didn't have a garment. So I imagine those seven people had to go down to the local tuxedo shop in Nazareth or whatever and pick up whatever they had to wear. and to get ready, and then to walk that about 4 miles, 4.5 miles. So it'd take about an hour, hour and a half to get up to Cana, which was just northeast of them. And so they would be getting there, and that's where we pick up the story in verse 1. And on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when we see marriage here, it wasn't just a day marriage. When they had a marriage, they would start on a Wednesday usually, and they would go right on through to the next Wednesday. And now they would take the break for the Sabbath. But these things were big shindigs, and it wasn't that the bride was the center of attention, or at least the person that people came to their home, but it was the bridegroom, and it was him that was set up. And whenever people would sing, "Here come the bride, here comes the bride," it would be because she was coming across town. Remember some of the parables that the Lord gave about the 10 virgins and others, where the bride had made herself ready, and she was going to the banqueting hall where her husband-to-be was. And so all these things are things centered around the bride coming to the wedding at her fiancé's house. And so here we have the situation where this man, and you can imagine, guys, what that would be like. Now, the last wedding, of course, with my son that we had around Christmas, the work that went on to all the preparation, especially for the little reception afterwards. And Jen's mother was so concerned about everything that we wouldn't run out and all these things. We still got stuff around that we could use from that wedding feast that we had for that one night. But you can imagine what it must have been like if you were in charge of the wedding feast and you were running out of supplies and refreshments. And Mary was in a panic. That tells us something about Mary. Mary was, of course, she knew these. She was very sociable. She knew these people. She knew them well enough to know what the supplies were. And so she was on one of the insiders as far as the marriage was concerned, or the family was concerned. She knew more than even the master of ceremonies or the governor of the feast did. And so she was one of those people in the back stage that was making sure that things went smoothly. Now, a lot of people think because of John chapter 19, verse 25, where it says that Mary and her sister were at the cross, many people believe that Mary and Salome, who was the mother of James and John, were sisters. And if that's the case, then John and James were actually half cousins of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a big debate about that, and it's kind of interesting to read, and that's one of the luxuries of being able to study the Word of God and then study what people say about it. And the Lord leaves it just vague enough for us to be able to talk about it. But we do know that probably Mary knew, and we know at least at the cross, she knew a lot of the ladies that were associated with the disciples, whether they were their wives or their mothers. And so we see that Mary was right in the thick of things. She was not some helpless little lady that just sat around. No, she was a woman that was had some social means about her. And we see that she had the Lord Jesus. He was invited to the wedding along with his disciples. Now, that's one thing. It's one thing to invite your son. It's another thing to invite six of his buddies. And so we see that she had some sway over that. And so they are going to the wedding feast. And when they wanted wine, when they ran out of wine, she's in a dilemma. This is, first of all, we want to look at Mary's dilemma. And we see that when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's about 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine that was made into wine, and the water that was made into wine, and knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now again, Father, we pray that you would just bless the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. Oh, Lord, that you would bless our people, that you would speak to our hearts. Draw us close to you, Lord. We pray that you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit, to fill us to the brim. May we live for you, Lord, in all that we say or do. May you, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, may we do it to your glory. And may we behold your glory as we obey you in the things of life as you have called us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You see then that Mary's dilemma was that she is one of the maitre d's, or whatever you want to call it, of the ceremonies. She was quite panicked because they had run out of refreshments. And she says they have no wine. Now, just a little side note here. The Bible tells us that look not upon wine when it's red, when it moves in a cup. So in other words, when it's fermented. We also know that Habakkuk says in the prophets, he says, woe unto you who gives his neighbor strong drink. So we know the Bible specifically and emphatically condemns those who drink strong wine or strong alcoholic beverages. And so when the Lord came, and of course both the Greek and the English do not distinguish the types of wine. We know there's different grades of wine. I'm from Central Florida. I know there's different grades of orange juice because I grew up around a juice plant, I've dealt with farmers who have dairy cows, and there's different grades of milk, and so there's all kinds of different grades of wine. And the wine, and we could rest assured that the Lord would not go against his word because he is the word, and it would not be something intoxicating. If it did have any alcoholic content, which most juices do, then you'd have to drink a whole lot of it before you would get drunk. But at the same time, because this was wine country, as we know that even from the grapes of Eshcol back in Joshua's day, that the Jews were in the middle of a great growing region. And even today, that is still true. And so they, if anybody, would know a lot about the different grades of wine and would be connoisseurs of it, most likely. Now, the word wine was used right on up in English language, especially in the United States, up and through the last part of the 19th century into the 1800s, where, of course, the anti-alcohol movement and prohibition movements had started. And there was a dentist by the name of Welch who he did not want his Methodist congregation that he was a part of to drink intoxicating or at least fermented wine. And so he came up, he and his son later on, came up with just a grape juice that was not fermented. And they used it, and it tasted pretty good. And he had the idea of, why don't we market this stuff? And so he started marketing Welch's unfermented wine. It didn't really take off very well until someone said, why don't you just call it grape juice? Ding, and it, you know, just something, just one of those brighter ideas. that came to his mind. And so he developed Welch's grape juice. And, of course, the rest is history. And a whole industry has been built around grape juice as distinguished from wine. And yet, for thousands of years, we have never seen the distinguishing between it. And yet, because it's always called whatever the fruit of the grape is called, wine. And so we can be quite sure that the Lord Jesus did not go against his own scripture, because he is scripture, he is the word, and would have had something that would be intoxicating, and he definitely wasn't going to start something where the wedding feast is going to turn into some real drunken orgy or whatever. So you can rest assured that whatever the Lord did, it was graceful, it was efficient, it was refreshing, and it brought gladness to the heart of people. But it definitely was not anything that would be sinful. And so we see now that she comes and she says, we're out of wine. Now, in this, we see a transition. Because for 30 years, we know that Mary has kept these things and pondered them in her heart. We know that she has seen her son as he has grown in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. By the time he was 12, he was smarter than the people in the temple, or the theologians in the temple. Probably by the time he was a teenager, he was more skilled at carpentry than his own half-father or adopted father was here on earth. Now, from what we can see in Scripture, we cannot see in Scripture, is Joseph anywhere around. And so most people believe that by this time, Joseph has passed away. And if that's the case, then that even more so, we see the Lord being closer to his mother, and his mother being more reliant on her son. Now, can you imagine raising the perfect son? Can you imagine what it must have been like around his brothers? What it must have been like when you start realizing that he sees things that you would never see, and because he made everything. And all of a sudden you realize he is so much brighter than you are and anybody around him. And who wouldn't? Whenever, I mean, if Jesus is around and mother's there, the first thing she would do is say, son, figure it out. You know, because you're the genius. They have no wine. And she's coming to him and she's stating this. It's like, they have no wine. And boy, this is panic time for her. And the Lord Jesus, now he's thinking on a whole different plane, because now there has to be a transition, because he has been identified as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He has now gone through the terrible ordeal of his boot camp with Satan in the wilderness. He has now started his ministry, and he is setting his whole sights on the cross that was going to come roughly 3 years later. And even we see that there's steps to that. And by the time it's time for him to go to Jerusalem, we see that Luke tells us that he set his face toward Jerusalem when he knew he was going to the cross. He was determined. He was there again. Mary was not some weakling. She was a full-fledged, very competent lady. And Jesus was not some wandering fool who didn't know why he was here, what he was doing. No, he came with a purpose. He was born with a purpose. He lived with a purpose. He died with a purpose. And he rose again for a purpose. And so we see now that he is now making this transition. His earthly ministry is beginning. His public ministry is beginning. And mom, our relationship is changing. And as a result, my first priority is to do the will of my Father. And my Father has called me about his business. And so we see that he is saying to her, he doesn't call her mother, he says woman. Now to us, that sounds, being very Southern, when I was in high school, I was informed by a lady in the office where I worked kind of as a senior assistant, that she schooled me on Southern ways. And whenever I said one time, there's a woman outside the lady, the secretary in the high school said, it's not woman outside, it's lady outside. And so she taught me a lot about Southern ways and so forth. So the word woman to us carries kind of a negative connotation, but not in this sense. He is saying, woman, or what have I to do? Well, what is that to you and me? We are now living on two different planes. And I'm not going to be around always to take care of you. I've got something much larger to do. And, of course, later on he says, I do all things to please my Father. Of course, his Father in heaven. And so he is letting her know, yes, I'm here to in your presence, and you can count on me. And that's exactly what she does. And yet, lady, I'm moving on. There's something bigger. I'm coming out of the house now. And there's much bigger fish to fry than what I've done the last 30 years. And so he's letting her know that. But I like this, the last statement that we ever hear Mary saying, and she has to make this transition. She turns around, and the last thing we ever hear Mary saying or see Mary saying, she says, whatsoever he saith, do it. I like that. The last time that we hear her speak, she tells people, do it. And the last time that we see Mary at all in Scripture is in Acts chapter 1, and now no longer is she dealing with her son, but she is praying to her Lord in the upper room with everyone else. So what a transition that must have been. What a work that must have been. A lady who said, how can these things be, when she was announced that she was going to be having a child, and she had to think these things out. And, oh, the adjustments that parents had to make, and I have had to make, and you have had to make, if you are a better parent, as you have to let your kids go and get to the point where they make their own decisions. And praise the Lord that my kids still like to come and we talk about things, but I try my best not to tell them what to do. But everybody's entitled to my opinion, and I'll give it at times, but I try not to dictate their lives. But this is a great turning point in her life, where now Jesus is coming, and for the next 3 years, he's to do the things that he was called to do. So we see Mary's dilemma, and we see her transition. But then we look, and we want to look at the servants and their obedience. Now, after Mary says, whatever he says, do it, that's a great statement. But these servants, you can imagine what they're thinking. I mean, these were water pots made out of stone, about 20 or 30 pieces. They're water pots that they used to wash the hands and the feet. Now, they would take pans, like the Lord Jesus did when he washed his disciples' feet. They would take pans, and they would put them out, and people would wash their hands. And, of course, the Pharisees would wash their hands one at a time and not touch each hand. I mean, they wouldn't have any problems with the coronavirus, the way the Pharisees worked with their hand washing. But it became such a ritual. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, it says that nobody could even go to a feast unless they had their hands washed. And the Pharisees and others were rebuking the disciples because they had started eating without going through the ceremonial washing of their feet. And, of course, these six pots, again, eyewitness. John knew where the place, where the wedding was. He knew about Mary. He knew the six pots were out there and all the different things, the servants. This was something that he noted. And so we see that these servants said, wait a minute. These are things that we use not for collecting wine, but for water for feet. And now he wants us to fill it. What about, we got better jugs. Why don't we go get the other jugs or the containers that we had for the wine in the first place? But we see that they didn't even ask the question. And so they had to go down to the well, and we wonder how many times, 20 to 30 gallons per pot, and six of them, so how many gallons is that? And how many pails of water, and how many times did they have to let the bucket down into the well to get the water? We don't know, but it was a task that I imagine took an hour or so to just fill those pots back up. And notice, though, they didn't question, and they did it completely. They filled it to the brim. Oh, well, what a great way. There are so many times that people are looking for ways of, oh, I want to follow God, but I want to do just as little as possible rather than doing everything that God tells us to do, that we're always rationalizing and trying to not do what God tells us to do, or to do it just as little as possible. But we see that these servants did, they filled it up to the brim. The Lord says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Well, let's ask God to fill us up to the brim. We want to be able to sing that song, fill my cup, Lord, fill it up, Lord, come, bread of heaven, come, and what is it? He says, bread of heaven, come, and drink up. You know, feed me till I want no more. Bread of, oh boy, I guess we won't cut this out, but bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. Well, Lord Jesus, fill me up today. When we go to the Lord in prayer, we need to say, Lord, fill me up. Lord, I want to serve you. And whatever you tell me to do, wherever you send, I will go. Whatever you say, I will do. Do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. And so these servants did that. And so we see that it was a big task. And you can imagine, though, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. Filling up wash pots for wine. You know, the Lord's way isn't always the easiest way. Sometimes it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Whenever the great military commander who never lost a battle except for one, and that was at Ai, a small battle, but Joshua, what a great military general he was. But when the Lord told him to march around Jericho and before the walls would fall down, you could imagine, after he had made all these plans, the Lord came in and took over and told him what to do. He could have said, Lord, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You think about Gideon and torches and pitchers. Lord, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. 300 men against all those thousands. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But the Lord's way is not always the way that makes the most sense. But it's always the right way. And here we see that this doesn't make a lot of sense. Why didn't they use the candela, or the goblets and the different golden utensils that they might have had just for special occasions, the punch bowl, whatever, but wash pots? But notice they filled them up to the brim. And when they had done it, notice they reported back to the Lord. And the Lord says, now draw it out. Now start taking it to the governor or the master of the feast. And so they did exactly they as he told them to. And notice the ruler of the feast was quite surprised. The grades of wine. Notice what he knew good wine, good grape juice from bad stuff. He knew the different grades of it. And the water was made to wine. And they knew not from where it was. Where did they? Hey, this is just a common family. These people aren't rich. Where did they get this first-class wine? Where did they get this? This is the supreme of the supreme wine. And, of course, whatever the Lord would make was perfect. Now, last week I saw a politician, and she was out in her home, and she wanted to take everybody on a tour of what she's doing as a mom at home, even though she's a representative in our government. And when she opened up her freezer, which you could tell that her freezer was probably a $5,000 freezer, very classy refrigerator, let alone what she had in it. But then whenever she opened up her ice cream, people quickly noted she had the best of the best of the ice cream. She had the designer ice cream. She didn't have the regular old store brands in there. So there again, people can pick those things out if they're familiar with it. And this governor, he knew about wine. And he said, oh my, this is the best stuff I've ever tasted. How rare did you ever find something like this? And most of the time, fella, I mean, you were brilliant. I mean, most of the time people, they wait, they give all the wine out first, the good stuff. And then the people that kind of lag behind, they are the ones who get the least part. So this is the fifth or sixth day of the feast, and now the best is saved to last. And folks, that's what usually happens in the Christian life. You think about the prodigal son. the prodigal son, he got his wine, women, and so on, but he wound up in a pigsty. But here we see that these people, they waited on the Lord, and the Lord renewed their strength, and they got the best that the Lord had. And folks, the Bible says that no good thing will the Lord withhold from them who walk uprightly. So if you want the good things, many times we have to wait for them. Waiting for what God has for us rather than giving in to the moods and to the will of the flesh. And so the best was saved for last. So we see these servants did us a great service. But then also we see the disciples. And they're watching all this. Now, they had already committed their lives to the Lord Jesus. And they were willing to follow him. But notice what the Bible tells us in verse 11. And this is the beginning of signs. The word, the Greek word there is signs, not miracles. But many people will translate it miracles, which is fine. But it says, but this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And manifested forth his glory. In other words, he made his glory obvious to us. In the prologue, in John chapter 1, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we started, this is the first of the miracles, and this is just the introduction of the great things that we saw, we heard, we touched, we were there, and we know and we believe. He says, so it was manifested to them, and we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Now, the other word that we will look at is, notice it says that they believed on him. It's a very interesting word when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us, or actually in John's prologue again, he says, to as many as received him, to them gave the authority to be called children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now the word on is a very interesting word in Scripture. It's the word that we would use into. They believed into it. We hear a lot today, I'm into this, or I'm into that, or negatively, they're into drugs, or in other words, they're given their body's been consumed by it, or I'm into Whole Foods, or whatever terminologies that people use. But the idea of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and believing into his name is you're saying that you have now trusted him totally in what he says. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and now you have taken into account the word of God, and you're into it, you are believing the word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in doing that, then you're into a whole different world. You've accepted him as a child, and you have become a child of God. And you won't stop going into the Lord. I mean, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so you've just begun if you're a brand new Christian. And he which hath begun a good work in you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And here we see that John is saying, this is just the beginning. I mean, I spent 3 years with him. And yes, I believed into him. And it just got better and better. Now, we had our rough spots and we had our doubts. And he's going to show us a lot of the failings that they had. And we all have them. But he believed into the Lord. He took him into his heart. And his life was given unto the Lord. And as a result, now we see the Lord enveloping him and taking him into a whole new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so we see now after John and his disciples, we see John and his fellow disciples, and accepted the Lord, they had a great learning curve. And for the next 3 years, they're going to believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. I can imagine Mary, too. Mary watched all these things. She pondered in her heart. John gives us several references about her in the book of John. We see that she had to put up with the pain and the sorrow, the arrows that were shot at her son. You can imagine what it must have been like. But in the end, we see that she saw him as a resurrected Lord. And she, the last time we see her, is praying to the Lord, to the God in heaven, where she knew that he was sitting down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. What a transition that must have been to go from babe to son to Messiah to God for Mary. My friend, there's always a transition. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's a great transition that must be made. To as many as received him, God gives the glory. God gives the authority that you can be called a child of God. But you must believe into him. You must accept him and his word. Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus just to take him at his word. And salvation is that Jesus Christ tells us that we're sinners. That we, as a result of our sin, we deserve death and hell. And we see that death, mainly in Scripture, is not a cessation of living. It's a separation from God. It's called lost, darkness, all these different terms. But Jesus Christ is the light. And when a person turns from his ways to the Lord Jesus Christ and believes into him, then he receives the light of the world, the Lord Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth into him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you know him, are you filling your life up to the brim with him? Are you living for him? And if you don't know him, oh, my friend, this is the best time. Don't look for great miracles. Notice how John starts off with just a quiet miracle where nobody really even the governor of the feast didn't know what was going on. But my friend, one of the things I like about salvation and my ministry anyway, it's not been the great theatrics. It hasn't been the great heaven came down and just filled an auditorium and people came forward by the thousands or whatever. Most of the time I've seen people saved has been around their kitchen table or in their living room, or they call me late at night and we talk and they accept the Lord as their Savior. And it's that still small voice, and people can't understand what's happened in their lives, but God starts working and transforming them into a child of light. And that's what we see here. If you're looking for some great theatrics in order to be saved, save your time. Right now, especially when God can speak and when you have plenty of time to listen to the Lord. If he's calling to you, why not say, Lord Jesus, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that I'm on my way to hell. Please come into my heart and save me. And as we see, the Bible tells us that in verse 11, that they received, they saw his glory and they believed on him. Oh, yes, we want to sing, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. But it all starts not with great outward theatrics, but with the inner working of the Holy Spirit as he changes your heart from water into wine. It's very interesting because we see that the Lord started his miracles with John with a wedding. We see that he ends his ministry with John by saying, I won't drink of the fruit of the grape until the kingdom comes, the literal kingdom comes. And we see that the next wedding that we're going to be part of is called the Wedding Supper of the Lamb. And that's where the Bible tells us his banner over me is love and all these great things. He takes us into the feasting house. And we're going to have a great time with the Lord. He's going to change our old ragged garments. He's going to give us robes of pure white. We're going to feast in manna from heaven. And that's why we're happy tonight. We sing songs like that. But the Lord Jesus is going to serve us there. I imagine he told the woman at the well, he says, the water that I give shall never thirst. The water of life. The water of life that we have imbibed when we get to heaven, it's going to be changed to wine. That's going to be a great time when we have that feast of the Lord Jesus Christ at his setting. Then he's going to come with us. And he's going to return with his saints. And he's going to come with a white horse. And he's going to settle in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. We're looking forward to that. But, oh, my friend, do you know the Lord Jesus? Get with the program. Whatever you want to say, but believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father by what you did with your only begotten Son. And as you two worked out the plan of salvation before the world ever began, we thank you that we can come to you because we've received Jesus as our Savior. We know that one day that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to your glory, to the glory of the God, to God the Father. But Lord, we want to glorify you today. Fill us up to the brim, Lord, and may we, when we serve you, may we not hold back, but may we give you everything we've got and trust you for the rest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.